Good evening, everyone. My name's David Cook, and I'm a visitor here to St Helens for the next 4 months, or for these 4 months. Thank you for coming tonight. I'm going to be speaking briefly on the subject of who goes to heaven, and of course I'm not going to tell you, I'm not arrogant enough to tell you who is going to go and who is not going to go, but what I am going to speak to you is about the core of the Christian faith. At our college that William mentioned, there was a young man by the name of Hendra. And Hendra was a management consultant and loved everything well organised. In his second year at college, he met a young lady by the name of Steph. They decided to become engaged and they meticulously planned their wedding. After college was over, they were to marry in Sydney on Christmas Eve. They were to fly to their honeymoon destination on Christmas Day, and that was in Thailand. And the first morning of their honeymoon in Thailand, in their lovely hotel, Hendra and Steph were down in the dining room, and Hendra was sitting at their table fiddling with his new camera, which he had bought for their honeymoon. And Steph was over at the buffet bar getting the first plate of breakfast. And Hendra just looked up. Here he was in the midst of his honeymoon, a meticulously planned, lovely Thai honeymoon. And he looked up, and though he was unfamiliar with this area, it just did seem that the wave that was coming was fairly high. So he had the presence of mind to grab his camera, run over to his wife, grab his wife, and run for the nearest stairwell and go up as far as they possibly could in as short a possible time. It's the shock. It was the tsunami which did such dreadful destruction in Thailand and Indonesia and those areas. The shock, honeymoon, and yet here the tsunami virtually took out the whole of that hotel and the ground floor of that hotel. The cruise of a lifetime, the Costa Concordia, you wouldn't expect to run aground on the west coast of Italy. Robert Hughes, the Australian art critic, said that when young men of the Commonwealth went to World War I, they thought they were going to the adventure of a lifetime, something of a cross between a jousting match and a cricket match. And when they got to the Somme Valley, they found industrialised death, which broke the back of language's ability to express horror and changed the way art depicted warfare forever. The shock. Now, I don't know if you've come here tonight to be shocked, but you probably will be shocked. Maybe you know that you've come here tonight to hear something about the Christian faith, that you should be supportive of the church, going to church more, being more moral, change your ethics, perhaps give sacramental observance a more serious look at, or something about Christian citizenship. But I'm not going to talk about any of those things, because none of those things are at the core of the Christian faith. It may shock you what is at the core of the Christian faith. But it's important tonight, if you're not going to be a Christian, that you know what you're rejecting at the core of the Christian faith. And it's equally important that if you're going to be a Christian tonight, that you know what you're accepting. So I want to talk to you tonight about what is at the core of the Christian faith. And I don't want to just invent this myself. I want to take you to one of the Gospels. You'll know in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They are four ancient documents dating back an authorship from the first century. And what is remarkable about these documents is that we have more manuscript evidence today for the veracity, the truthfulness of these documents than any other piece of ancient literature. So if you would, I'd like you to take up your John's Gospel there, because the Gospel we're going to look at tonight is by the Apostle of John, who is a key eyewitness and companion of the Lord Jesus. And turn to page 8, if you would. Because on page 8, there is one verse which I think sums up the whole of the Bible and therefore tells us what the core of the Christian faith is all about. So if you're on page 8 of John's Gospel, that would be helpful. I don't know if you've heard of the Gideons businessmen's group. They're the group that are responsible for placing Bibles into hotels and prisons and hospitals, etc. And the Gideons, when you get a Gideon's Bible and they produce and publish 80 million Bibles every year, in the front of the Gideon's Bible, they publish one verse of the Bible in 20 different languages. because it's their conviction that this verse is really the Bible in miniature. It's the core of what the Bible has to say. Now there you'll see it in John on page 8. We're in chapter 3 and verse 16 towards the foot of the page. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I put it to you that when you read that verse, there are three shocks there, and each of the shock revolves around each of the verbs. Look at what it says first. God so loved the world. We normally love people who love us or like us. But here we are told that God has enormous goodwill and love towards the world, which has rejected him, which has rebelled against him, which has turned its back on him, and which has shaken its fist at him. So you think, if you treated your spouse the way you treat God, how long do you think your marriage would last? And yet the world made by God is the world which turns its back on God, but God responds to that by loving the world. And that's at the very core of the Christian faith, therefore, is love which is undeserved, love which is unmerited. And that's what the Christian faith is all about. But look at the next verb, because here's his second shock. God so loved the world that he backed his love up with deeds, so that he loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son. He only had one Son to give. And God gave that one Son. Now, I feel a particular affinity with the nation of Malaysia. And every year I used to take a group of students to Malaysia and visit the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere, which is called the Blue Mosque. I've been there on a number of occasions now, and I have been received unfailingly warmly on my visits there. It's always a pleasure to go. The first time I went there, our guided tour was a young man who must have been in his late 20s, who was ethnic Malay. He was fluent in English and he was fluent in Arabic. He had a copy of the Quran there, and as he welcomed us and began the tour, he translated from the exordium, or the introduction of the Quran. And it basically said in English, "Blessed be Allah, who is the compassionate, the merciful, and the Lord of Judgment Day." He welcomed us to the mosque with that introduction, and off we went on the tour. And I was with him and a couple of others as he led the tour. And one of the young people said to him, with great respect, "How do you know that Allah is merciful and compassionate?" He said, "Well, he says so in the Quran. But what has he actually done to prove that?" "Well, he created us," the young man said. But this other fellow said, "But he created me, surely, and I don't recognise that. So how's that merciful and compassionate?" I'm simply asking you with great respect, because I follow the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who also says that he is compassionate and merciful and loving, but he has backed that up historically. He has visited us in Jesus. He has seen Jesus die on the cross. "I can take you to the cross." And he has seen Jesus raised from the dead. So the empty tomb and the empty cross are proof of his great love. Now you see what this verse says, it shocks, isn't it? My wife and I, as William said, have got 5 children. If you put any of those children into a life-threatening situation, and any of you in a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one, well, you're on your own, aren't you? I'll always save my child. But God turns his face away from the son he loves so that his forgiveness and mercy can go out to us. And who are we? The rebels. Part of the world which wants to ignore God. So you see, this is a big deal. This is why C.S. Lewis said, if the Christian faith is untrue, it is unimportant. If the Christian faith, however, is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing the Christian faith cannot be is moderately important. Because if it's untrue, it's not moderately important. But if it is true that God's Son takes our place on the cross, then it must be of infinite importance. It can't just be moderately important. God so loved that he gave, but look at the next verb, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The difference, therefore, between perishing, that is being separated from God and all his blessings, and having eternal life, that is being in friendship with God forever, is believing in God's gift of love. Most Australians, anyway, would say, well, listen, if all my mates are going to perish, I'll perish too because I want to be with them. The great trouble with that is that they won't be your mates. Because to be separated from God and all his blessings, one of those blessings of God is friendship, and we won't know friendship. To perish is to be starkly exposed. It is to be cut off from everything which you count to be good. And yet this verse tells us that if you believe in Jesus, God's gift of love, you will have eternal life. Not because you deserve it. None of us do. It's totally undeserved. What does it mean to believe then? It means to trust. It means to rely. It means to depend. One of the first missionaries to the South Pacific island of Vanuatu, one of the first things he did when he arrived was translate the Gospel of John into the language of the local people, Ni Vanuatuan. He kept coming up with his language helper in a problem. When he got to the verb believe, he could not find the Ni Vanuatuan equivalent of it. One day they were out trekking, and at the end of the day they came back to camp exhausted, and his language helper collapsed his weight into his hammock. And John Peyton said, tell me what you've just done. And he used that rather awkward expression to translate the verb believe, to collapse all of my weight into the hammock. That's what it means to believe in God's gift of love, to take all my confidence and to collapse the weight of my confidence and my life onto the Lord Jesus himself. And what am I to believe about Jesus? Well, look back at just the previous verse, verse 14. Have a look there. This is what we read. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, on Mount Hor, the people of Israel were grumbling against God. In order to justly punish them, God sent snakes amongst them, and the snakes were biting them, and some of them were dying from the venom. The people went to Moses and said, pray to God for us. And God said, righto, I will relent, but I want you to put a snake and fashion brass on a pole like a serpent and tell the people to look to the snake and they'll be healed. Now, if you were suffering from a venomous snake bite, the last thing you would want to look at and recognize is a venomous snake on a pole. But to look at that venomous snake, you were agreeing with God's punishment on you. You're saying, yes, I am guilty. I did grumble. I deserve this. Look to the snake and recognize your guilt and you'll be healed. And similarly, verse 15 says that if you look to the Son and recognize that when he was dying on that cross, it was for your rebellion against God, your ignoring of God, your sin, then you, verse 15 says, will have eternal life. Now, friends, there are three shocks for us. God loves us. God gave his Son for us, so that if you believe, you will no longer perish but have eternal life. So that's the message of Christianity. Core, the God who made you loves you. The God who made you loves you. And what a tragedy it is to be loved but not to recognize that you are loved. The God who made you loves you. And it's a tragedy to be loved and not to recognize that. So the Christian faith, therefore, is not about my morality. I've got no right to look down on anyone morally. I'm as undeserving as anyone. The Lord Jesus made an audacious claim. I would never be game to do it, would you? To go to his enemies and says, who accuses me of sin? And the only thing his enemies had on him was that he eats with the wrong type of people occasionally. They had nothing on him, because Jesus lived a perfect life before God. In every way that I am imperfect, he was perfect. So that when he died to pay the penalty of sin, he had no sin of his own to pay a penalty for. So he was paying the penalty for our sin. And when God raised him from the dead, it was God's guarantee, it was God's warranty that the work of Jesus was accepted. As you can see, I go to a gym in Sydney, and I get there very early in the morning, and it's run by good friends of mine, and they're always having a go at me. And so recently, the owner of the gym said, "Oh, David, last night," this is 4 o'clock in the morning, "last night," he said, "I was listening to a great radio program called The Sexiest Book in the World." I said, "Oh, were you, Greg?" It was about the Bible. "Oh, was it?" "Yeah." "It was about Jesus. Was he married? Was he unmarried? Did he father children?" I'm on the step machine trying to climb the Eiffel Tower while all this is happening. I said, "Greg, look, I'm trying to exercise here, but I'll tell you this. If the Lord Jesus sinned, you and I have absolutely no hope of getting to heaven. None. Because when Jesus died on the cross, if he sinned, he was dying to pay the penalty of his own sin. It's only because the Bible says that he was perfect, his enemies had nothing against him, that we have any hope of getting to heaven. Because his death then would mean that he has paid the penalty for our sin, not his own. And his resurrection would indicate that that has been effective because God has raised him from the dead. Now, my friends, tonight I want to ask you this one question which was asked of me over 40 years ago. Someone said to me, "David, have you placed your name in John 3:16? I'd never heard of the concept before. Just have a look at verse 16 and let me read it with my name in it, and maybe you'd like to put your name there. For God so loved David that he gave his only son, that when David believes in him, David should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Will you put your name there? I remember watching the Olympics in Atlanta on television, and I watched one event which I thought, when the Olympics come to Sydney, I want to go to that event. It was so outstandingly brilliant. It was the 105 kilogram plus male heavyweight weightlifting. To see those blokes lift the snatch and grab and all their muscles burst out, it was amazing. So I applied for tickets and I was successful in getting synchronised swimming. But I remember watching it at Atlanta, and there were two cameras, one front onto the weightlifter and one onto the side. And they would show the profile and the front-on view. And I think it was the Bulgarian who was lifting the weight for the world record, the Olympic record, to beat the Russian. And just at the moment that he's snatching and grabbing the weight, a man, when the camera came on from the side, a man in the auditorium jumped up and placed a sign in front of his face. Now, I don't know how much he paid to be there to see this wonderful moment, but he didn't see it, because he jumped up from his chair and simply put a sign in front of his face so that the camera giving the profile view would see this sign. I don't know whether that man lifted the weight or not, but I'll never forget the sign. The sign said, John 3:16. That's what that man wanted to tell the world. This is a weighty issue. John 3:16. Recently, Australians were asked, what do you think are the best ideas to come forward in the past 40 years? And most Australians said, we believe that plastic money is a great idea and sport on television is another great idea. Now, that's good Australian thinking for you. But here is a great idea, isn't it? It's beyond the realm of the idea. When Christopher Isherwood, the English author, said, there is only one question worthy of asking one another, but we seldom do, because it is far too brutally confronting, I'm sure he was right. The only question we really need to ask each other is, what keeps you going? What keeps you going in life? And I put it to you, as I thought of that, the thing which keeps me going in life is that I didn't spring from nothingness, some sort of pessimistic swamp. God made me, and the God who made me loves me and has come into the world to live a perfect life, to die in my place, that I can be in right relationship with him forever. Will you put your name in John 3:16? It simply is saying from your heart to God, I'm sorry that I've ignored you and tried to live life my way. Thank you for sending Jesus. Please forgive me and rule my life. Will you do it? This evening's a great occasion, an opportunity for that. You can answer in one of three ways. Yes, I will put my name in John 3:16. And we would love to talk to you about that and give you some literature to help you on your Christian way. You might say, no, I'm not going to do that. We'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you if that's the case. We'd love to talk more about those reasons. Or you might say, well, I'm not ready to say yes or no. I simply want to know more. And there is a great course here called Christianity Explained, and it's available for you to enrol so that in a non-threatening environment you can sit down and just learn more about the Christian faith so that you can make a more informed choice. Yes, no, or I want to know more. We'd love to talk to you afterwards, and we're available here, and there's question sheets there, and if you'd like to put any question there, either myself or William would be delighted to answer them after we have our dessert. So I leave you with that tonight. Here is the core of the faith. Have you placed your name in John chapter 3, verse 16? Thank you very much.
Thank you very much indeed. And as David said, you've got the question slips there on the table. Please do fill them out. We'd love to have lots of questions. What's going to happen now is that dessert and then coffee is going to be served. People will come round and collect up the questions, and then we'll get David up to be answering them in just a few moments' time. Just, David did mention the Christianity Explored course there, so just a word about it. On your table, you'll find One Life, What's It All About? These little cards. And we run this course over 7 weeks, one evening a week. It's totally free. And there are evenings like this where there's an opportunity to come and examine the eyewitness documentary evidence for the Christian faith and to ask any question you like. So just glance at that. Someone will tell you about that on your table, I'm sure. And then there'll be questions after dessert and coffee has been served. Thank you. I think we'll make a start on the questions, if we may. We got a great set of questions, and David, thank you very much for a terrific talk. I'm going to start with this one, because I think it's a very good place for us to begin our question and answer time. How are you qualified to answer my questions? Surely this is arrogant. So there we go. We'll start with a nice, gentle one.
Straight into the deep end. Well, I think it's quite correct. It depends what your questions are. I think it's if you have questions in which I have no qualification, I'm not qualified to answer them at all. And I think at the beginning of the talk I said, if the question we're dealing with tonight is who to get into heaven, I can't give you on my own authority any authoritative answer to that. That is arrogance. And so I'm trying to say to you that my own background is in history. I'm trying to say to you that what the document you have in front of you, which is John's Gospel, is reputed to tell you the true words of the Lord Jesus. And therefore I'm trying to pass that on to you. What are the words of the Lord Jesus? So there's a sense in which I'm shifting responsibility from myself and me as the ground of authority to Jesus. And therefore, I would commend that to you. I'm simply saying that these are the words of Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So they're the words of Jesus. I did not invent those words. I'm putting those words before you as his words. And therefore, in my explanation of them, I think, on the basis of them being an historic document, I think is accurate. But I agree with you. I think we've got to be very careful lest we talk outside of the area of any expertise we have. And in this sort of metaphysical world, the only guide I think that we can have with any authority is the gospel itself.
Thank you, David, very much indeed. Aren't there more important things than thinking about God, i.e. survival?
Yes, that's a very good question. But I think we are thinking about God, and we're thinking about life now and eternal survival. So I'd answer that by saying two things. There was a French theologian by the name of John Calvin, and I've got a French table here, actually, so good on you. And Calvin, I think, wrote the finest book which is written since the Bible, and it was called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was written in the 16th century. Calvin opens the Institutes of the Christian Religion like this. He says, all true wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, and these two are connected by many ties. Therefore, to think about God is a healthy thing for us because it helps us develop our own self-knowledge. And also, if I think about God and know God, then I can understand me because the Bible says I'm made in his image. And one of the things in which I am like God and you are like God is that we relate. God relates within himself and God will have a people for himself. He's a relating God and I in his image am a relating person. So therefore to talk about God really is eminently practical because it's helping me think rightly about myself and it's also helping me think how I rightly relate to other people. It's very societal. It's very healthy, therefore. To think about God, therefore, is eminently practical. And I would put it to you that it's even more practical than economics, that it's even more practical than engineering, because you're going to the very core of why we do the things we do and what motivates us and what drives us in our relationship with one another. See, God says the good life is to love me and love one another. That's what God says. Now, if I love God, then that will show itself in my love and devotion to him and my love for others. For the Christian, the heart of, as I said in my talk, the heart of the Christian gospel is the love of God for the unlovable. And therefore, Christians, Jesus said, I think the most unique teaching of Jesus is love your enemies. Now, that is quite unique. It's eminently practical, isn't it? You think if that were practiced widely, the love of enemy, we would say goodbye, wouldn't we, to warfare and that sort of thing, and envy and that sort of thing. And so I'm saying that to contemplate God is the most practical exercise you can think of.
Thank you, David. That's really very helpful indeed. This is a question about evidence. It's all very positive. How do I know it's true? God giving his son, the very existence of God, his son, etc.
Well, you know it's true on the basis of the evidence. So, for example, we were talking on table here. How did we know the Spanish Civil War happened? Well, someone said, because my grandparents were there. That's right. You know on the basis of the eyewitnesses. You don't look for scientific evidence at that point. That is, you don't want to repeat the Spanish Civil War and observe it like an experiment and then say, well, it did happen. You listen to the eyewitnesses. And so on the basis, when you're talking, say, engineering, you're thinking scientific evidence. But when you're talking history, you're always thinking legal evidence. So if you go before the court and there's some allegation, the judge won't say, well, let's see this alleged activity again. Let's repeat it. He'll say, what did you see? He'll ask witnesses. So that's legal evidence. And when it comes to history, you establish the truth of an historic event on the basis of legal evidence. And so here, the legal evidence for the resurrection and for the death of Jesus is on the basis of the eyewitnesses who saw it, who record that in the Bible and also who record it in other sources outside the Bible, other sources from pagan sources, say, who are not necessarily Christian, but who record these events as they happened. And as I said before, there's more manuscript evidence to support this particular period of history, the early part of the first century, than any other part of ancient history.
Thank you, David. I mean, just as an historian with your own background in history, what convinced you personally that when you picked up this gospel or one of the other gospels, you were reading something that was historically true, not myth?
Well, it just felt that way, didn't it? It just feels that way. It feels right and true. But it's attesting to something which I think is eminently reasonable and I can't explain any other way, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. So the fact that Jesus claims to be God is not at all unique, because I'm sure there'd be many people in London tonight who think they're God, and they may well be in institutions, some of them. So it may well be a sign of insanity. Just simply to claim that you're God is not unusual. But then to rise through death, to actually die, to be so dead that you're buried, and then to to rise through death, paying no concession to death, death is the last enemy, well, that would indicate that there is some authenticity to Jesus' claim to be God. And that, I think, is at the heart of my conviction. That's true. And therefore, not only the character of the text, not only the evidence outside the text, but I look at the central claim of Christianity, that Jesus is marked out as God by his resurrection from the dead. And that, to me, as an historian, is the most probable explanation for what happened.
Somebody thinking, hey, if that is the heart of it, I need to think this through further. You know, where would you encourage somebody to go in terms of evidence and documents and so on?
Where would you encourage them to go?
Well, I think I'd encourage them to go to the Gospels themselves,
right,
written by eyewitnesses or recorded by those who had researched eyewitness material.
Yeah.
A legal friend of mine said there are two things he looks for when he's looking for eyewitness, when he's considering things in court. And one is, have they stitched the story up? And then how do they come out of the evidence? And he was an atheist. He read the gospel. He said, look, this isn't stitched up. There are minor variations. And they paint themselves so badly. It reads like eyewitness evidence. So it's that sort of thing.
Yeah.
I remember
hearing Charles Colson. Now, I need to tell you who Charles Colson is. But President Richard Nixon had a right-hand man in the White House called Charles Colson during the Watergate affair. And Colson, of course, went to prison for his part in the Watergate affair. But he became a Christian while he was in prison. And he said the Watergate affair actually underlined for him the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Mm. And you think, well, how did he get to that? Because he said that he sat in the White House Oval Office with Richard Nixon and six of his close advisers, and they all determined that they would cover up the Watergate break-in. And within 1 week, John Dean, the president's special advisor, had gone to the prosecutor, sought immunity from prosecution if he would be able to testify against the president. So Colson said six men couldn't keep a lie even beyond a week. And yet with the resurrection, if you're saying that the resurrection was a lie, those who wrote about the lie actually kept the lie and went to their grave dying because of their faith in the resurrection. And he said that's most unlikely if it did not happen.
Thank you. So there's a place to explore. And slight change of tack. If God turns his face away from his Son, how can the Son be God? Trinity, isn't that a contradiction? I thought Jesus was God. How can God turn his face away? So it's a question about the Trinity and the nature of God.
Mm. Are there going to be any easier questions along here ones?
You notice I started with the easy ones,
yeah,
David.
Yeah, that's right. Well, within the Godhead, there is relationship and there is order within the Godhead. So we believe that there's no such word as Trinity in the Bible, but there is God the Father. Jesus talks about his heavenly Father. He talks about himself as the Son, and he talks about the Holy Spirit also as deriving from God. So there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are eternally in relationship with one another. And for the time when the Lord Jesus went onto the cross, you remember that one of his last words on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment of his death, God turned his face away from the Son he loved. Did he find that easy to do? No, he didn't. Does God understand when I'm suffering? Yes, he does, because he has been through the suffering of his own Son. And the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's interesting that at the death of Jesus, the curtain in the temple, which is dividing people from God, from the most holy place, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top so that men could have done it, but from top to bottom. And God is saying on the basis of the death of his Son, there is access to him now in relationship because of the death of Jesus. That was not easy for God. That was a supreme sacrifice. So whereas salvation for us is free, it is not provided cheaply. It is provided at the death of God's own Son, and he doesn't do that lightly. And that's why I was saying that if you turn your back on Jesus and saying, well, no, I'm just going to be religious, or I'm just going to be moral, it's actually very dishonouring to God when he has given his Son to us. I think I said last night, my mother was an interior decorator, and she practiced in Sydney for over 70 years. So that when my mother passed away, she left an estate full of mirrors and vases and ornaments and all that sort of thing that she just accumulated over the years. And I, as the executor of the estate, had the responsibility of distributing this to her grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And if I gave to my son, say, my mother's grandson, a mirror, this is grandma's mirror, and my son sort of picked up, I don't want an old mirror, and threw it away. No, I think, come on, this is grandma's mirror, and of course he wouldn't do that. Because this reminds him of his grandma, and he loved and respected her, so he'll love and respect this mirror. And so when God sets Christ before us to die for us, he says, I love you so much that I give my own son. You don't treat that cheaply. That which is precious to God is to be precious to us. And if we turn our back on Jesus and say, no, I'll do it myself, thank you, that's very dishonouring to God.
Thank you, David, very much. Thank you. And again, if you've got questions on the identity of Jesus, the Gospels are the place to go. Look at his life, look at his claims. 10 questions in 10 minutes. Are you happy for that? A minute, under a minute each. Okay. I'm young and having fun. This is a questioner. I'm young and I'm having fun. why should I follow Jesus now? I think it would spoil my fun.
Because it's true, and it won't spoil your fun, because he knows you best, and your fun may spoil you. And you can see lots of examples of that, of your fun spoiling you. But if you follow Jesus, it'll never spoil you because it's wholesome and he knows you best and knows what's right for you.
Can I be a true and open Christian without attracting hostility?
Probably not. When you become a Christian, it's no bed of roses. And nowhere in the Bible promises you a bed of roses. In fact, the Bible says that Christ suffered unjustly, and you'd better get used to it too, because that's what you're going to go through. But you don't become a Christian because it's going to be easy. You become a Christian because it's true, and God will sustain you in that.
How do we know there's a heaven?
Because Jesus has been there and come down and told us that he's been there, and he says, I've been there, I'm telling you what it's like, why don't you believe me?
And very related, you talk about eternal life. What is it?
Eternal life is in a life knowing God. Perishing is a life apart from God and all God's blessings, friendship, everything you count precious. Apart from that, everything you count precious probably is one of the manifestations of God's goodness to you. Perishing is to be separated from all of that. Eternal life is to be in friendship, fellowship with God. Jesus said, eternal life is knowing you, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.
Thank you. And I hear one of these other very knotty ones. If God so loved the world, why is the Bible only open to a limited audience, those countries which have it, for example? And what about those who are from a country where they haven't heard about Jesus?
Yes, sorry. I'm allowed to ask one back to you. Go on.
You're asking me the question.
Yeah.
Yes, it's not in the contract, but... I think it's a very difficult question because the Bible itself doesn't answer that question because it directly head on, because it assumes once you've got the Bible, you know. So I think once God has explained himself and made himself known, once you've got the Bible in your hands, it's not a question for us because we've already got the Bible. Mm. What the Bible does say is that because of our rebellion against God, there is no way to God through me trying my own efforts. Mm. And therefore, as a Christian, I'm passionate about helping people to hear the good news of Jesus. There's no way apart from forgiveness.
And it might interest you to know, too, that that's why Christians have been in the vanguard or the forefront of all linguistic development, because of their concern to translate the Bible. Did you know, for example, that there's an international organisation called Wycliffe Bible Translators, which does an enormous amount in the area of developing linguistics, and linguistic studies now are very common in Australia. And much of that is at the impetus of the Wycliffe Translators and the impetus of translating the Bible. Did you know that there are still 4,000 languages in the world which do not have one section of the Bible in their language? But I tell you what, there's an awful number of... there are a lot of Bible translators out there trying to bridge that gap. So if this is a concern to you, it's a right concern, because it's a right concern to Christians too. So join us and support Wycliffe Translators so the Word of God, the Bible, can go to these people, and as the Bible goes out, lives are transformed.
Thank you. I didn't actually answer the question. So what about those 4,000 languages and the people there?
Well, there's an enormous amount going on to reach people like that. But because our concern is that life is to be found in Christ, and people become fully human when they give themselves to live in the Christ-like way. So you've got the secularists saying, no, Christian missionaries ruin culture. Which aspects of culture are they ruined? Christian missionaries generally respect culture. But there are aspects of culture, for example, child sacrifice, that we wouldn't stand back and say, oh, well, yes, you know, are we so amoral that we're actually approving of that now? Now, I think we've got to be very careful, and I think that there is so much that God the Creator tells us that is so good for us. You just look at the Ten Commandments as an example. Surely the things that God tells us there are so wholesome for us and so good and so enriching to our humanity. And so I think it's a very good thing that we take that Bible and take that gospel out so that people can be enriched in Christ and so they won't perish as well and be separated from all of God's blessings.
And is it fair? I mean, you've got a background in kind of advance of Christian faith into other countries. Is it fair to say, as I've often heard, that when people go to some countries, they discover people who've had no written word of God, no knowledge of Jesus, are very conscious that they're far short of the perfection God demands, and are thrilled to hear that forgiveness is available.
Yeah,
is that
right.
True?
Yeah, I think that is incredibly true. If you come to Australia, we are a multicultural nation, and you go onto the university campuses, say in Sydney, a lot of the old-time Aussies don't want to talk to you. But people who come from all sorts of other countries and other cultures and other religious backgrounds, they cannot get enough to hear what you have to say about what God has done. Because they're so hungry, because they're aware of the problem that they have in relationship to God, a God who demands so many things. But is there a saviour there? And so I find that international students in Sydney are very willing to listen. So people are very much aware of their need.
Thank you, David. Back to some other questions to do with the John 3:16. Why can't we have a relationship with God outside of Jesus?
Well, if Jesus is who he says he is, that is, that he is God the Son, and if God has provided him for us, there are two options. Either one, God provided Jesus unnecessarily because we could have made it on our own, which indicates that God is very cruel to send his son to die when he didn't need to come and die because we could have made it to God by ourselves. But I would have thought that God, because he's a loving father, provided Jesus because it was essential to provide Jesus because we couldn't make it by ourselves. And we can't make it by ourselves. You tell us what to do and we cannot do it. God is perfect and he has perfect standards and we can't meet them. And therefore, I would say because God is a loving father, he sends Jesus absolutely necessarily. If you could have made it by yourself, God is very cruel by extension because he sent Jesus to do something that we could have done by ourselves.
Thank you. Just a one-sentence answer, because basically it sums up. Shouldn't you forget about heaven and just try to be good anyway? Isn't it more honourable to be good without the promise of paradise?
I think, look, I don't think, this is a one-sentence response, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But look, I go to a gymnasium and there's six of us there and I'm the only non-Roman Catholic there, and I tell you, those blokes have become my very good friends. But I often say, I say to them, you know, very often you fellas talk about your great quest, your great goal is to get to heaven. I'm not remotely interested in that. I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to be in heaven because Jesus is my perfect substitute and he qualifies me for heaven. So I don't have to add to that qualification. But it's only if you see salvation as something of trusting in Jesus plus you doing things. By doing those things, you're ensuring heaven. But for the Christian, that's all been done. That's all been done by Jesus. Now we walk in goodness and do good works. That's vitally important. But we do that not in order to get to heaven, but because we know that heaven is our eternal destination. One is the fruit of the other.
If I try to do my best, why isn't that enough?
Because your best is not enough. Even very good, even the very good people of us. your best is not enough, because your great problem is, you see, when you look around, you'll always find somebody who's worse than you, and you think, well, I'm better than him, so I should be all right. But you're not going to meet him on Judgment Day. You're not accountable to him. You're accountable to the God who made you, and he's perfect. And your biggest problem is God. My biggest problem is God. I'm going to have to meet him one day. And my performance is patchy. There's only one performance which is perfect, and that's Jesus. And unless I'm related to Jesus by faith, trust, belief, rest of my confidence in him, I'm going to be short of the mark.
Thank you, David. Just three more questions. If we continue to reject God, will he reject us?
If we continue to reject God, will he reject? Yes. Because these are days of opportunity. He's making an invitation available to us if we keep saying no to the invitation. Yeah.
If you get to heaven for being good, if I'm bad, does that count me out?
You don't get to heaven for being good. You have to be bad to get to heaven. So you're halfway there.
And because I recognise that I'm bad, because I see the perfection of God and his absolute holy standard.
Yeah.
Now, does that count
now,
me out?
It's not your goodness that'll get you there, and it's not your badness that'll get you there either. And it's not your badness that'll disqualify you. Let your badness get convicted about that and turn away from good and badness and the idolatry of yourself and turn to Jesus and trust in him. It's Jesus who'll get you there.
Okay.
So the Bible's clear about that. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which we are to be saved than the name of Jesus. And so I can't get there by being good and by being bad. You think of the thief on the cross in Luke's gospel. He had no track record at all. He was dying for whatever crime he had committed, theft. And yet he turns to Jesus and said, please remember me when you come as king. He recognised Jesus was king. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't have any opportunity to be good. He only had a bad track record. And as I say, heaven is full of bad people who've turned to Jesus and trusted in him.
Thank you very much. Look, I've just found this question, which you said you wanted to answer. Do you think Australians have stronger faith because of their history, a number of their ancestors being forced to work, children being sent out there alone and that sort of thing?
What?
You said you wanted me to ask it.
I did not.
That's what it says. It's asked in good faith.
Do you think Australians have stronger faith because of their Australian history?
Yes.
A number of their ancestors being transported out as convicts and forced to work and children being sent. Well, I just think that when they sent us to Australia, I'm sorry, but if this is spring weather, you sent us to paradise, mate. Okay, and I reckon those who got out there thought, wow, is this the prison? What have we left behind if this is the prison?
I know that question was asked, a question about deprivation and hardship. And do you think that enabled people?
I don't know. Let me say this. I think that it is not easy being a Christian in Australia. And there's a sense where you take a stand for Christ if it is not fashionable and it is not popular, and in Australia it has never been, then you develop a resilience to your faith. You do. I've seen that, for example, in children who go to a school which is a strongly oriented Christian school. And children who go to a school which is not a strongly oriented Christian school, that very often they both go from Christian homes. The children who go into a school that is not a strongly oriented Christian school come out with a determined faith that's even stronger, because it's been hard to take a stand for Christ there than the others who may well have found the environment more conducive. So I think the Australian culture, it's a very good question, but the Australian culture is not conducive to taking a stand for the Christian faith, and that can develop a more steely determination. But I don't think generally that is true, because I think that I see the same determined perseverance in Christians here who are finding it very difficult. In fact, I think, as I look at the British society, I think you are well ahead of us in terms of intolerance of biblical Christianity than we are in Australia.
Well, I'd love to ask you more. We haven't got time. Yeah. I'd love to ask more of the signs of that, but we haven't got time. Mm. How do you know you believe? And I think I'll just add into this, how do you yourself personally come to rest your weight in Jesus. So how do you know you believe?
You know, I'm either believing in myself and trusting in myself, or I'm trusting in Jesus. I know where my weight lies, and therefore I know that I am an inadequate Lord, and I am inadequately qualified to run my life, and only Jesus is adequately qualified. And there will come times in life where you just sort of float along, but when a crisis or pain or loss or suffering comes, it is a reminder to you that you are not in control, and you need to be in control of the one who's qualified. It's like going to the dentist, and he's a young dentist, and you've got to have deep root canal therapy. And he says, oh, I've done a lecture on this, but I've never actually done it on a live person. Well, how do you feel? I don't want to come to a bloke like that. I want to come to someone who's got experience, who knows what they're doing. When we fly back to Australia in the A380, I love to see four or five pilots in uniform up there go up the front. I want to know that the people up there know what they're doing. And when it comes to running life, I'm not qualified to do it because I don't know the big issues that I'm going to face. But I know the Lord Jesus knows me, he loves me, and he's qualified to do it. So I'm really glad to trust in him. And it's a matter of keep trusting in him.
David, thank you very much indeed. David and Maxine will be around a while. They'll be here on... quite right. David is speaking again on Sunday morning at 10:30 here, and at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. We'd love you to join us then. Please come. In fact, come any Sunday, 10:30, 4 o'clock. Or six, and we meet here on a Tuesday lunchtime for those of you who are city workers at 1 o'clock, and Thursday at 1:10. So we're always open, same sort of thing going on every time we meet, so we would love you to come and join us. If you would like to think about these things further, then do take away one of these John's Gospels, eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. It is historically reliable. Take one away, read it, and come to your own conclusions. Let me say that under the gallery there, just by the door, on your right, as you go out, there is a table with a couple of people who actually work within the Christianity Explored area. And they would love to tell you more about the Christianity Explored course. I'm sure somebody on your table will have done it or will know about it. There are the sign-up forms there if you would like to come and join us, and we'd love to see you at one of those events. I think that's everything from me. Please stay as long as you'd like. Thank you very much indeed for coming, and I hope you have a safe journey home. Thank you.